Turn to James chapter 2. We'll be looking at this first 13 verses together. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. I'll give you a moment. If you need a Bible, if you could raise your hand, we'll have one brought to you. Yes, we have a hand up. If someone could bring, grab it. Oh, it's on the way. Very good. We're in James chapter 2, and we're looking at the first 13 verses. So please follow along with the reading. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would take these words and that you would illuminate our minds and our hearts, and that they would lead to your glory in actuality, that we wouldn't just be listeners but doers of your word, that we would be a just community founded upon your law. In the name of Christ, amen. I'm not going to deal with verse 13 tonight. I can make sense of verse 13 when it stands on its own, but I'm still wrestling with how it should fit with all the other 12 verses that are before it and the verses that are after. I'm just being honest with you. I'm not going to get up here and preach something I'm unsure about. But I do have, with confidence, an understanding of the first 12 verses, and so that's what I'll preach on tonight, and I'll let you know how verse 13 goes over the next couple of weeks. So the theme of James is found in chapter 5, verse 19. I'm seeing some faces that were not here for this last week. So flip to chapter 5, and if you see verse 19, one of the dangers in looking at the book of James is to think of it as a scrapbook. So many different moments and memories just kind of pasted together with who knows what the links are. But that's really not what's going on. There are different reasons for why it feels that way, and we can talk about that over dinner if you're interested. But in 19, I believe, as well as several other commentators, that the theme of the whole letter is established here. If anyone among you wanders from the truth, James seeks to keep Christians from wandering. Put positively, and on the front of your bulletin, he desires for Christians to be constant, not backsliding. So, with several points and lots of illustrations, there's many pictures in this book, James shows us how we wander and how we may remain constant or not backsliding as Christians. Now, last Sunday we learned that we can wander from the purposes of God's Word. What are the purposes of God's Word? Well, the wandering Christian isn't really sure. The wandering Christian reads the Bible with little to no purpose. Sometimes they hear a few truths that stick out to them. Sometimes, honestly, they're too busy talking to hear anything. As for Christians, they are to not be deceived, but to remain constant in the purposes of God's Word, and the purpose of the Word is your continued growth. There are steps in your growth, and the Word meets you at every step, that you would grow from infant to adolescent to teenager to adult. That means not just reading, but doing. In fact, the great deception is that you think you're just supposed to listen to God's Word. That's the great deception, James says. Actually, it's never been meant for that. It's always been meant for hearing and doing. So I gave you, and I left you with a few examples last week of what you are to be doing. They're not the only examples in the world. They're the ones that James gave to his congregations. They're especially relevant to him and still relevant to us, and they're a good start. Control your tongue. Visit orphans and widows and keep yourself unspotted from the world. Keeping yourself unspotted from the world is really the idea of the wandering. Notice that the last example gives you a clear picture again of James' purposes. He wants constant Christians, not ones who wander back into the world. So that same framework, encases our passage this week, not wandering back into the world, but it's a different topic. Here's the topic: judgment. Not judgment as in the last day, but as in ethically judging situations. Judging, like with a gavel. The world judges and evaluates people by their wealth or beauty. And therefore, if you read throughout history, the poor and common folks are oppressed. Christians must remain constant in their sense and standard of justice. And we discover this under a particular situation here in James that he characterizes as favoritism. It's just one species of a larger issue. So here's the big idea, and here's the argument for tonight, or what I'll be arguing for, and I'd appreciate it if you wrote it down. I think this is what the Holy Spirit teaches you here in these first 12 verses. Followers of Jesus must not show favoritism. Followers of Jesus must not show favoritism. So if you want an outline for tonight, just so you can follow a little more easily, we're going to look at a command in verse 1. We'll look and clarify the situation in verses 2 through 4. And then I want to look at some arguments for the rest of the passage from 5 to 12. There's common sense arguments and then there's biblical arguments. So let's begin with the command in verse 1. It's rather obvious that this is about favoritism. It's clearly commanded in verse 1 where James says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." It's the idea of favoritism. Now let me clear a few things. Notice how James says the faith. I do not want you to be confused about that. I understand that the word faith is used in different ways within our culture. It's also used in a lot of different ways within the Scriptures. So, for example, in Timothy, it means mostly teaching, literally doctrine or teaching about who our Lord Jesus is, who he is in his person and what he has accomplished. If you've been listening to the Hebrews series, it means loyalty to the teaching, particularly the promises, not just a hearing, but a loyalty to it. And the faith here, coming off of chapter 1 with James, certainly can't just be a listening. It's really a submitting to every area of life under the kingship of Jesus. When it says the faith of our Lord Jesus, it's loyalty, it's submission, it's knowing what he has to say and who he is, and submitting to everything that he has to say and who he is. That's what's included in that word faith here. And favoritism or partiality means to take at face value. If you were to deconstruct the Greek word that's used here, it literally means to take at face. And so it's to judge according to appearance. Now the question is, what does it look like in this particular case that James brings up for them to judge according to appearance? To judge wrongly, really, according to appearance. And that's what I want to look at in the situation in verses 2 through 4. He gives us a very clear example of what it would look like. He actually gives us a situation. He says, and see if you can picture the situation as I read it to you. And this is in 2 through 4. See if you can picture this situation. "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place. Oh, come sit here.' And say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my foot, my footstool.' Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" You can picture that, right? I'll be interested to see if your picture changes as we go through the verses. The big question we have to ask is, here's the big question. You can even put your finger on it in the verses. In verse number 2, I want you to see the word assembly. "For if there should come into your assembly." You read that and you pictured something. What did you picture when he says assembly? Because it really ends up being the key to how you would understand this passage. It can mean two things if you were to read the commentators, and I have landed on one because I think the evidence is overwhelming. The word that he uses there for assembly is a word that we're familiar with. It's synagoge, or we would say the synagogue. All right, well, what does that mean? The range of the word is at least twofold. Now, this is probably what you pictured. On the one hand, the situation may be a worship service. Is that what you pictured? A worship service, people coming in and getting ready before the invocation is announced. Do you see evidence in the passage for a worship service? If you do, then maybe you would see in your mind and you'd see in the picture here that there are folks being seated before the worship begins. Now, on the other hand, the word assembly can refer to a judicial trial amongst Christians. And this is where I land. It's a group of Christians getting together to have an arbitration or to hold court amongst themselves so that they're not submitting their dirty laundry to the world, but they're judging amongst each other by their own law. Now, if you want a picture of what that would look like, you would turn to 1 Corinthians 6. And so I'd encourage you to do that just so you can be aware of where this is. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6. We always need our Bibles. I love hearing the flipping. I like the flipping of the Bible. And so here we see in 1 Corinthians verse 6, starting in verse 4, speaking about judgments amongst them, there is a difficulty going on amongst them. There's a sin and an offense amongst a family. And then beginning in verse 4, Paul chides them for the way that they've handled it. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? You see, the church appoints judges. And then continue with 5. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to brother, brother goes to law against brother, and this before unbelievers? You take your stuff out into secular courts, is his point here. And so there's a judgment going on, an assembly of Christians that gather together for the sake of judgment. Now, if that's the case, if that's really the situation that's going on here, we would expect to be able to see some evidence for it. And I see lots of evidence, otherwise I wouldn't be saying this to you. All right, now I want you to take a look in verse 4. Notice that if we see this as what's going on within the assembly, it begins to make sense for them when they say, you have become judges with evil thoughts. We're no longer having to do a giant analogy or metaphor. They're literally, we're judges with evil thoughts. Or if you look in verse 6, there's legal language again, where the rich drag them, the poor, into the courts. See the court language. And then in verses 8 through 12, tell me it's not all about law, the standard that Christians would use. And then in verse 8, furthermore, if you notice in verse 8 here, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you were to look up the cross references that are marked there in your Bible, you would have to turn to Leviticus 19:18. This is what it says. Leviticus 19:18, says that. And now do you know what Leviticus 19:15 says? Just a few verses above that one. This is what it says. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. It's the very context of what he's quoting. He's talking about judgment and assembling for the sake of judgment and justice amongst the Christian community. And so lastly, perhaps the largest thread concerning justice in the Scriptures is a concern of the unjust oppression of the poor and deference to the rich. Flip in any of the minor prophets and you will find that that is the theme and the reason for judgment amongst the people of God, God's punishing or chastising judgment. So you can see which position I encourage you to take on the word assembly and thus the situation that's actually present within the passage. Christians were wandering from just judgment as they assembled to judge amongst themselves. In Christian arbitration and discipline, the poor were not receiving a fair trial by the mere fact of their treatment, their mere placement as they walked in. In other words, the rich and the poor should have had equal seating. There should have been no discrimination between the people seen visibly in the way that they were situated in the room for the arbitration or for the discipline. It showed an unjust bias within the judges, or if it were not in the judges, but just within the people who had them seated, it could create a bias within the judges, and therefore it was unfair. Thus, they have become judges with unjust thoughts. The very thing a Christian legal proceeding should not have is injustice. Now, you can see the common sense of that James is saying. There is actually just injustice amongst you. Look at where you have wandered. That should not be so. And this is just a single case of how it shows up in favoritism. Now, the rest of the passage, now that we see that as what the assembly is and what the situation is, therefore, the rest of the passage is one beautiful argument after another. I love it. He is seeking for Christians like you to be constant, solid, ethical judges, not partial. Christians should show no favoritism, but they should judge justly. And he wants to give you some arguments on why you should hold that line. And they're good, I'm telling you right now. They're good. So make sure you remember these. All right, so this is 5 through 7. I want to show you the first set of arguments is verses 5 through 7. And these I call the common sense observation arguments. Let me just read that passage for you. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you were called? God, here's the first argument. God has chosen the poor, but you have dishonored them. The argument is basically pointing out that you are in contradiction to God's elective purposes, which is never a good idea, to put it lightly. And you are not judging as God judges, is the other point, but as the world judges. Has God not chosen the poor of the world? And the way that I'd like you to read this, and because I've done some work on the grammar, is really what's being said here is those who are poor in the eyes of the world. The world looks at them as poor. Their estimation of them is poor. It's not necessarily speaking of a social status, but they do judge them to be poor or to be of a lower social status than themselves. They may not actually be. The poor in the evaluation of God, if we were judging correctly, if we were not blinded by bias and impartial, you'd be able to see them as God sees them. And what does the passage say about how God sees them? They are rich. They're rich in faith, and they're heirs of the kingdom. They're royalty, and they are the loved children of the Father. Father loves them very much. Now, if you want to talk about wandering, I don't know how much more you could wander from two different perspectives on the same people. God thinking this way of them and you thinking of this way of them are almost opposites, which is quite scary. And so here's the first lesson from the first argument. Don't show favoritism because it blinds you to reality. That can actually happen. You could be blind to the actual state of affairs. Now here's common sense argument number two. And I want you to hear this logic. You have sided with the rich. And now I want you to notice the description of the rich here. The rich oppress you and drag you into the courts, and they blaspheme that noble name by which you were called. Now, if you were to think through the description there, you see they oppress the poor in verse 6, they drag them into courts, verse 6, and then they blaspheme the name of Jesus, verse 7. And let me just show you this one picture of how this took place in reality back then in Acts chapter 13, verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, those are the rich folks, the wealthy folks, and the chief men of the city. They raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. Directly after that, Paul shakes the dust off his feet. Now, that description then, if we can connect it with the Acts 13, verse 50, what we see here is a description of the enemies of Jesus Christ. those who do not accept the apostles but reject them, who are carrying the very message of the Christ. So let me draw out the second lesson for you here that we see in this common sense argument. If you show favoritism, you side with the world. The world is an enemy of God, and if you have sided with them, guess what you have become? Go ahead, play favorites. Just know whose side you're on. Do you really want to wander in this way has got to be the lingering question in our minds. Now, those are the common sense observations that he's seeking to draw out with these rhetorical questions for them to answer them themselves and to see the absurdity of what they've done. But he goes on in verses 8 through 12 with a biblical argument. Now, I think it's easier to understand this section in 8 through 12 if you begin with the conclusion of his argument, which is in verse 12, and so please allow me to read that to you. What he wants is for them, whether they're speaking or they're doing, he wants them to judge justly, and that is done by the law of liberty. So this is what verse 12 says. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, speaking and doing. You see how that encompasses all of life. And he wants that all of life, therefore, to be subject to the law of God. The question is, if God put your words and actions on trial, would he hold you guilty for biased and partial justice? That's the question for these people. It seems that some in the community were saying, well, we're just trying to fulfill the law of love the best that we can. And you can see that there in that eighth verse. Notice how he's bringing this up. Well, notice how he would respond to that. Well, if you really are trying to fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you do well, of course, you should be doing that. A kind of a conversation that's going on here. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. And so he doesn't allow them off of the hook. But I think that they would still want to keep making the argument, well, we are doing our best. If we're going to sin, then at least it's favoritism and not something big like murder or adultery. Now, that's a kind of a speculation trying to make sense of this conversation that's going on here in the letter to James. That makes sense of his reply, and this is how James would reply. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you are convicted by the law as a transgressor, for whoever shall keep the law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. And so he shows them that although you might think of favoritism as a lesser crime, let me straighten you out because you've wandered. It's not a lesser law. And this is based on the fact that there is one lawgiver, God, and any transgression is an offense against him. And so you could, if you'd like, think of a line and you could draw a line on your bulletin. Draw a single line, and on different points of the single line, write the numbers, 1 through 10, each standing for a commandment. If you cross the line at commandment 10, you've crossed the line. There's just a single crossing. You've broken the whole law. That's a picture for you, if you will, of what he's seeking to argue here. And favoritism, by the way, is a violation of the ninth commandment. So if you somehow have rationalized within your mind that if I had to choose a sin, I would just choose to violate the ninth instead of the sixth or whatever, or the seventh, as he mentions here, then still crossing the line is crossing the line. Transgressing the line is transgressing the line. And you should take the ninth commandment just as seriously as you would the sixth and the seventh. That's his point. He's not allowing them to rationalize this away or to justify themselves in what they've done in this kangaroo court. Thus, our final lesson from our argument is this. When judging or evaluating others, use God's word, not the standards of the world. That's what he's pointing out. Everything is like a point working its way down for them to see how they might not wander any longer. And that is to just stick with the law that God has given. Now, let me wrap this up. Everywhere we turn, James has another diamond, in another lesson for us to be able to navigate the Christian life, to remain loyal and constant. This latest situation deals with favoritism, but the implications end up going beyond just a single instance of favoritism and have to do with the law in relationship to our faith. Christians should not wander into judging as the world judges. Remember, that's the theme, to not backslide into the ways of the world, that our judgment is to be as God would judge, that we as a community would be in the image of God and the way that he would judge justly. The world, think about how they judge. Think of the ridiculous things that you hear on the news with investigations of senators or whatever it is. How is their judgment? How is it that they determine truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? How do they make their judgments? They allow wealth and prestige to influence justice. They take bribes. They twist the truth in order to gain influence with celebrities and to have upward mobility in their career so that they can have not only their house, but their vacation house. We're all very aware of this within our culture, but Christians don't do that. Even if it means downward mobility in your career, you tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Being aware that you are gentle as a dove and as wise as a serpent. There's much that goes into that. Christians not only don't show favoritism, we judge all ethical situations by God's law, unaffected by motives for gain or notoriety. We do heart checks before we declare what a person should or should not do. And if we cannot judge without bias, we excuse ourselves. Followers of Jesus do not show favoritism. They don't show favoritism because it blinds them to the reality of God's reality. We don't show favoritism because if we side with the world, then we become enemies of God. We don't show favoritism because our thoughts and our actions will be judged by God's law, and favoritism is an offense just as serious as murder. How do you remain a constant Christian in your judgment? That perhaps is the question for this whole passage, verses 1 through 12. How do you remain a constant Christian with ethical judgments in your life? And the answer is, you adhere unadulteratedly to the law of God. Let's pray. Father, you have called us out from the world. You have created us into a community that is different. We are set aside as holy unto you, Lord. Father, we thank you for this teaching tonight and through James and showing us how we may have wandered back into the world with the way that we judge things. Father, there's a few things that we lift up to you. Father, if we here as this congregation or as individuals don't know your law, we pray that you would teach it to us. Father, if we don't understand how to apply your law, we ask that you would show us how to apply your law. Father, if we are affected by ulterior motives, we ask that through your Spirit you would straighten out our motives and that we would be people of truth and of justice. Lord, we ask that if we are oppressing, whether corporately or individually, anyone just because at face value or for our upward mobility, we ask that you would chastise us, that you would discipline us into conformity to your justice as seen in Christ. We ask these things in your name. Amen.